We're at chapter 2, verses 1 to 12 this morning. Please open your scriptures, if you will, and join me as we pray. Lord, again, we come to ask you to be our teacher, to lead us in the knowledge of your word, giving us wisdom and insight, we pray. And bless these words for Jesus' sake. Amen. So far in our very brief journey through 2 Thessalonians, we've found out that the second coming of Jesus will be like the drawing of a very, very big, wide and deep line in the sand. His coming will be joy for some and loss for others. It will bring an end to the persecution of believers all around the world, and yet at the same time will be a day of joy for all who will endure to the end and all who are patiently waiting for him. Our enemy, of course, the devil, does not want us to endure to the end and so be saved, and so throughout history he has employed two tactics to get believers to abandon the faith. One of these has been persecution from outside the church, and the other has been deception from inside the church. Last week we learned from chapter 1 that the Thessalonians had faced much persecution from outside the church, and this had had the reverse effect as far as the enemies of the gospel were concerned, for it only strengthened the faith of the believers, enlarged their love, and caused them to have a more persevering hope. Now this week, from this first part of chapter 2, our passage tells us of the other side of the coin, about the possibilities of inside deception in the church, something so much more subtle than persecution, but with consequences just as deadly. First 12 verses of this second chapter, we learn some lessons from Paul by asking some simple questions about one of the hardest of all New Testament passages. Now, you might think, what's so hard about verses 1 to 12? Well, I'll tell you. The hard part is we could spend 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks examining these verses alone, pulling them apart and putting them back together, and we'd still be at where we started. What does Paul mean? And who in the world is Paul talking about? Well, first let's consider the topic that Paul was raising. Here we look at verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. There are some things that won't be too clear as we make our way through the verses this morning, but this one is clear. According to verse 1 of just what we've read, the topic that Paul was raising concerned the second coming of the Lord and the gathering of his people to him. So there's Paul's topic. And he's raised it because there's little doubt that what he'd heard from the reports of the church at Thessalonica was that even though they'd been soundly converted from idolatry, and even though their faith is growing through persecution and their love is intensifying, and even though their hope and longing for the day of the Lord is also increasing, even then there's this sense of uncertainty about what's to come. It's certainly a topic that has captured the hearts and minds of many a generation of believers, and these believers in Thessalonica were no different. So many people are interested in the future. What's to come? So many are trying to answer that and put a date on it. When will the Lord return? Whether the topic interests you, I'm not really sure. I know for myself, as a young Christian, 35 years ago, there were so many books and so many theories and so many sermons and so much expectation about the Lord's return, which would be, so we all thought, before the year 2000 ever came. And then the year 2000 came. And with it, the Y2K bug. Remember that? The Y2K bug? And everyone thought that was the end of the world. And more theories and more expectations that were all left unmet. And still Jesus remains afar. But has it ever crossed your mind that you might have actually missed the second coming of the Lord? That it actually has happened and you missed it? Well, I hope you haven't had that thought because you haven't missed it. But that was exactly where these believers were at. We thought he was coming, but now we've heard, we've missed it entirely. Secondly, note from the text the assurance that Paul was conveying. The assurance that Paul was conveying. At the heart of the false teaching was a dangerous misunderstanding about the day of the Lord. It seems that in Paul's absence, a new teaching about the second coming of the Lord had spread amongst these believers. And according to verse 2, it was causing them much distress. We're told that the new things they were hearing perhaps had unsettled them or shaken them in their thinking. And now they were in a state of alarm, like a boat tossed by the wind and the waves. These Thessalonian Christians were drifting dangerously in a sea of confusion, and they desperately needed Paul's help. So verse 2, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Paul was concerned about some of these things that the Thessalonians had heard. Some of them were afraid. See, that's at the end of verse 2. And Paul says, I don't want you to be troubled about these things. It would be good for you to be troubled about these things. I don't want your faith unsettled by these reports. And Paul was pastorally concerned that they would not be tripped up by this. And so he spoke to them in this passage with the aim, here, of comforting and reassuring them without giving them a timeline of dates to tick off about the second coming of the Lord. Now, apparently there's a reason why they're troubled. It's not just that they've had a hard time understanding the world or the apostles' teaching. Apparently they've been given wrong information. Verse 2, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us. Was it that someone claimed to have a word of knowledge, a word from the Holy Spirit, a prophecy from the Spirit? Was there a letter that turned up in Paul's name? All this was in direct contradiction of what Paul had taught. We can't say for sure if any of these things happened, but we can note that the common thread amongst whatever happened was that there was an attempt at deception. And it's this deception that has unsettled them and caused them to be fraying at the edges in this way. And if you know your Bibles at all, you'll know that this was the same tactic that the devil first employed in Genesis 3, when he sidled up to Eve and said, you know, did God really say? And now these people are saying to the Thessalonians, did the apostles really say? And church history is full of such attacks by the evil one to question God's word or to cause doubt. See, what the Bible teaches is not just a matter of opinion. We must employ the categories of true and false, of sound and unsound. We established this last year as we worked our way through the letter of Jude. We noted how deception is rife in the world and in the church. It's there when preachers declare practices to be legitimate, which the Bible says are forbidden. It's there when preachers claim to have a direct message from God that contradicts what the Word of God says. How should we deal with false teaching? Paul says in verse 5, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things?" The believers had got themselves into trouble because they had forgotten what they'd learned. They'd put to the back of their minds what Paul said, keep in the front of your minds. And there in the nutshell is how to recognize and avoid false teaching. Like a bank clerk who handles money, familiarize yourself with the genuine so you can spot the forgery. And here is Paul writing to these believers because whatever they have heard had unsettled them, and in order to head off this potential disaster, Paul reminded them in verses 3 to 12, here's what I taught you. Don't let anyone deceive you in that way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. The second coming of the Lord Jesus cannot have happened because two events need to happen, Paul says, before Jesus comes. Rebellion and the coming of the man of lawlessness. We don't know the exact relationship between these two events. We're not told if there'll be a rebellion first, which will at some point gather pace under the leadership of a particular individual, or if the actions of that individual will cause the rebellion. But we are told that Jesus will not come until the world has witnessed both things, the rebellion and the appearing of the man of lawlessness, or the Antichrist. In the case of rebellion, we are to expect something Paul calls apostasy, falling away from the faith. Now, this is not a new idea. It's there in the Old Testament book of Daniel. It's there in Matthew 24 that Jesus spoke to the times after his death and resurrection. We need to understand that in the past there have been occasions when large numbers of God's people have given up the faith and turned away from the truth. And if we are to understand these verses properly, it appears to be taught in Scripture that before the return of the Lord, there will be a large scale falling away from people who have previously connected to Christ, or seemingly connected to Christ. 2 Timothy 3, have a read of it later on. Paul says much, reminding us that the last days will be known by a full-scale turning from the written word of God, away from God's word, to embrace all kinds of error and false teaching. It pretty much sums up the days we're living in. Thirdly, let's note from this chapter the warning that Paul was giving. There's no doubt that ever since Paul wrote these words, there's been no end of speculation from believers about the identity of the man of lawlessness. Suggestions have ranged from various Roman emperors who are now long dead, and many of them perhaps could have fitted the bill, to all of the Catholic popes, Hitler, Mussolini, Stalin, and a variety of American presidents, including the one who steps down this week, and the one who is stepping up this week. What are we to make of all this? Ultimately, what the history books or the newspapers say, or what you think or what I think, really doesn't matter. It's only what we are told here in the scriptures. And this is what we are told. First of all, he's a man. You might think that's stating the obvious. But in verse 3, he's called both the man of lawlessness and the man doomed to destruction. Being a man, therefore, we can say that he's not a government, he is not a nation, he's not an organisation, he is not a company. And although he is closely aligned with Satan, according to verse 9, he is distinct from Satan and he is not Satan. Then we are told he's an evil man. His chief characteristic is to be lawless, meaning not that he has no idea what God's laws are, and so he lives in ignorance of them, but he knows what they are and he breaks them willfully. Lawless. And this, I think, explains verse 4, where this man will oppose, will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Thirdly, he's a future man. We're told in verse 6 that something or someone is currently holding him back. And this man will only be revealed when this something or someone has been taken out of the way. Now, again, we could spend a week or two discussing, who is this something or someone? Wild guesses have been made as to what this restraining force is, or who this restraining force is. But they're just guesses, and they will remain guesses. It's evident that Paul had told the Thessalonians what was going on, but God in his wisdom has chosen to leave that one as a mystery for us. But what we do know in verse 8 is that Paul assured us that one day this lawless man will be revealed, this Antichrist, implying that he is not yet on the stage of human history. The fourth thing we're told about him is that he is a man doomed to destruction. There is no doubt about the fate of this individual. We are told in verse 8 that the Lord Jesus will overthrow him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him by the splendour of his coming. It won't be a big battle at the end of history. We are not to be expecting Jesus to fight a few rounds with the man of lawlessness, sometimes in the lead, sometimes doing well, sometimes taking a few blows. Not at all. We are promised with one breath, Jesus will overthrow him and he will be finished. Now, I know this morning it would be easy to attempt to speculate concerning the man of lawlessness. Now, plenty of people are out there doing that already, and if you want to get on the internet and find out what the latest thing is, don't. You're wasting your time. You could spend your whole life on these things and still be guessing at the best. God has not given us this information to fuel our fears that it might be this man or that man, but to allay our fears, to keep us assured that he has not forgotten his people, and to keep us pressing on. So let me finish by pointing out some practical implications. First of all, let's remember that God controls the future. He will not be surprised. God will not be taken by surprise in anything that happens on earth. Whether in the world or in the church, whether the world gets even worse or the church abandons the truth, he will not be surprised by the arrival and the coming of the man of lawlessness. He will be the one, God will be the one, who decides the time and date he appears. Let's be encouraged by that. That God, and not the Antichrist, and not the devil, rules from the throne of grace and as king over all the universe in complete control of all that happens. Nothing's outside of his control. Secondly, this passage is written to remind us of the need to stand firm. We don't know when the Lord Jesus will come back. We don't know when these two big events that Paul speaks of here will take place. But this does not negate our responsibility. And that responsibility will be found next week in verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. And that is what it comes down to for us. Remembering that it's those who stay faithful, it's those who endure to the end, those who do not turn away, it's those who run the race set before them, who receive the crown of glory that can never spoil or perish or fade away. All kinds of things can happen in the future. No matter what they are, do not be deceived and do not be alarmed and do not quit the race. For the Lord's return is certain and he has not forgotten his promise. And the question always to be asked and answered, will you be found among the faithful on the last day when he comes back? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the information that we receive in your word, but we thank you for the encouragement as well. As we face the future, not knowing what's ahead, having heard of the coming of the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, which is in the world already, John said. Please enable us who hear this, who call ourselves your people, equip us, give us grace that we might stand in the evil day, when whoever comes and whatever he does, that our hope, our faith will be firmly fixed on the one who comes after him, who comes in glory and who rules, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to trust him now. Help us to be ready for him then. For we pray in his name. Amen.